Ash Wednesday. So I just wanted to do kind of a quick historical thing. I'm actually going to turn down these lights right here real quick. Hold on. Someone promised me a better projector this evening that they forgot. So we're just going to move on. I'm not looking in any particular direction. No, I'm kidding. So first off, the word Lent comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, so like an English word that means spring. For Lent is like a springtime that vivifies our spiritual lives. So as we enter into Lent, it's a time of kind of cultivating our souls a little bit, which, you know, when you cultivate the ground, you got to stick those sharp tools, those sharp plows into the ground to cultivate the ground so that it can produce good fruit. And that's what we're doing with our souls during the Lent season. So it's like a springtime that vivifies our spiritual lives. So where did we get Lent? This guy gave us Lent. Jesus himself gave us the Lenten season. So prior to the beginning of his public ministry and this preaching of the gospel, he spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, fasting and praying, allowing himself, permitting himself to be tempted by the devil. Thus, through his own example, our Lord, in a sense, has established this 40-day period of penance, this penitential season, and we value both Christ's words and his deeds. Okay, and we read about his time in the desert in the Synoptic Gospels. So evidence of the early church, right? So if you want to know, like, what did the early Christians do? What were their practices of faith? Well, we look to their writings, and we look to the evidences provided for us in the various writings, and even the early liturgical books about how Christians practice their faith. And Lent was a practice that was very evident even in the early centuries. So many of the church fathers, including St. Jerome, who lived in the latter part of the 4th century, St. Leo the Great, St. Cyril of Alexandria, St. Isidore of Seville, and others, assure us that Lent was, following the example of Christ, was instituted by the apostles themselves. It was this long period of fasting and of prayer was instituted by the apostles themselves, and these guys attest to it. Although there was no uniform way of observing it at the beginning, and they didn't necessarily call it Lent. Again, that's an Anglo-Saxon word that would have come much later, okay? But it would have been certainly a time of prayer and of fasting. And we read in various parts of the gospel about times of fasting and offering up that fasting as a form of prayer. So why 40 days? Well, 40 days signifies a period of preparation, of trial, or even of testing that precedes a new beginning or a significant event that occurred in salvation history. For example, Christ fasted in the wilderness 40 days, 40 nights to his public ministry. The Israelites wandered for how many years in the desert? 40 years of traveling, of wandering in the desert, okay, prior to their entrance into the Promised Land. So we see this this number as being significant, also with the story of Noah, the reigning of the 40 days and 40 nights. So our Lord instructs us, he tells us how to do Lent, and we will hear this in the Gospel tomorrow for Ash Wednesday. The Gospel that comes from the 6th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. And our Lord gives us these three practices that we focus upon in a more intense manner during the Lenten season. Okay? These three acts of prayer, of fasting, and of almsgiving are not meant to be confined to just the Lenten season, but they are a regular part of our Christian practice, but they're more intensified during Lent. They're more intensified. So, our Lord speaks about these three practices, almsgiving, which are works of charity, prayer, and of fasting. And he commands, he doesn't suggest, he commands that these three practices be practiced by his disciples. They combat pleasure, the love of possessions, and our own pride as well. It's an act of humility to engage in these practices, especially in the intensified manner in which we do during Lent. Lent is a season of private practices. Our Lord exhorts us to do these things in secret. Okay? Now, can we talk about maybe what some of our Lenten practices are with our friends or acquaintances? Well, sure, maybe as a way of encouraging one another, or, you know, maybe asking for prayer. Hey, I'm doing this for Lent. You know, keep me in prayer, or do you want to do this together for Lent? You know, whatever it may be. But our Lord tells us, do these things in secret, meaning don't do these things so as to attract attention to yourself so that you might glorify yourself, so that you might be praised for your actions. Do not seek worldly honor and glory. That's what our Lord is teaching us through this. Okay? But you do read in the many of the lives of the saints about their penitential practices that no one knew about. There's so many of the saints we read about where no one knew about their penitential practices, or very few did, or they didn't know about it until after they were dead. Okay? People didn't know about some of these practices. So in this passage we'll hear from Matthew's Gospel, our Lord, when he speaks about each of these practices, he says, when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, and then he instructs us to how to do it. He doesn't say if you give alms, if you pray, if you fast. He says when you do these things, which communicates that these are to be regular practices for us, not just during Lent, but throughout the year. So tomorrow during the liturgy, we will receive ashes upon our forehead. And those of you who are catechumens and candidates, you're invited if you are able to come to Ash Wednesday Mass tomorrow, which is not a holy day of obligation, but is certainly highly encouraged for Catholics to go. But catechumens and candidates are also invited to come because it is a sacramental and a reminder of our sinfulness and our need to repent. So why ashes? Well, if you read about in the scriptures, especially in a lot of places in the Old Testament, ashes, dust, and sackcloth, okay, are found as a sign of penance. Okay? I don't have it up here, but Jonah, the prophet Jonah, is told by God to go to the city of Nineveh, this massive city, to go and to call Nineveh to repentance. And the citizens of Nineveh, they repent. They hear the word of God and they repent. And what do? They put on sackcloth, they cover themselves in dust and ashes as a sign of their penitence, of their repentance for their sins. So what is the deal with ashes? Well, they symbolize mortality, okay? Remember that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return, okay, as we hear in the book of Genesis. And as I give each individual ashes tomorrow, okay, remember that you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Or repent and believe in the Gospels, another one of the things we can say. Okay, they also symbolize repentance and intercession. There's various scripture passages that indicate that. Esther, before she gets ready to go to the king to plead for her people, the Jewish people, she commands all of her people to wear sackcloth and ashes as a sign of as a way of imploring the Lord. Okay. Ashes also symbolize destruction and damage. Right, sin damages our relationship with God, and so ash is a reminder of destruction. And so wearing the ash on our forehead reminds us of the destruction that our sin causes in our relationship with God, but also our relationships with each other, too. All right, fasting. Okay. So the prophet Joel, at one point he proclaims a public fast in order to ask for God's forgiveness. Okay. The prophet Jonah, as I mentioned, fasting gets our minds off of the pleasures of the body, okay, and more focus upon our souls, to recognize that this world is but a passing thing. Our eternal home is in heaven. Yom Kippur is the big day of atonement for the Jews. They fast and pray on this day. It's a way of imploring God. So we see even with the Jewish people in our day and age, they have days of fasting and prayer. And our Lord speaks about the spiritual power of fasting as well. This comes from Matthew chapter 17. And you may have heard me speak about this before. I know you probably have. When the disciples go out two by two and they go about preaching the gospel, they're healing people, they're casting out demons. And there was one individual who was possessed and the disciples could not cast him out. So this is what happens next. The disciples came to Jesus secretly and said, why could we not cast him out? And this is after Jesus cast out the demon himself. But Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for amen, I say to you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove from hence hither, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible, to you. But this kind is not cast out, but by prayer and fasting. And there's another gospel passage that's similar to this where the Lord says the same thing. But this is not cast out, but by prayer and fasting. And actually, when this gospel reading comes up in the lectionary, I think it's a weekday, you know what word they leave out for whatever reason? Fasting. I don't know why. I have no idea why. But they do. And I'm like, that's not cool. Because that's a really, really important, powerful spiritual practice that our Lord taught and exhorted us. And when he's dealing with demons, and the disciples are like, why couldn't we cast this out? And he's like, you don't have faith, and demons such as these can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. So fasting, the denial of ourselves, that self-sacrifice and imitation of Christ, and that denial of ourselves is a powerful spiritual weapon. And we as Catholics, we've grown cold in that area. We have grown cold. We want to confine Lent, or confine fasting to Lent. And that's not right. It needs to be a regular part of our living. You know? Did you know, I ruined everybody's lives the last couple of years when I told them all this. Okay, I ruined every Catholic's life whenever I told them all this. But did you know that it is still universal church law that you are supposed to abstain from eating meat every Friday of the year? It is universal church law. It's in canon law. I can show it to you if you would like. But that is universal law. But there is an exception. Okay, the law gives the conferences of bishops in various regions, the ability to modify or to make exceptions, so to speak. And in the United States, the exception is that if you do choose to eat meat on a Friday throughout the year, you absolutely can't do this during Lent, but any other Friday throughout the year outside of Lent, if you choose to eat meat on that Friday, you must do another penance in its place, whatever that may be. That's up to you, whatever you want it to be. Okay, it can be a litany, it can be giving up something else, whatever it may be. But that is the universal law of the church, and that's its application here in the United States. So outside of Lent, yes, you can have meat on Fridays, but it must be replaced with another penance. The first time I said that a couple years ago, everybody looked at me like I had just killed a kitten right in front of them. It's true, and I didn't know that until I was in seminary. That's when I first learned it, because when I got to seminary, we never had meat on Fridays. And I'm like, what gives? Where's my steak? You know? And I was told, I was taught that, this is the law of the church, and this is our practice here, and yada yada. I'm like, oh, didn't know that. So it was one of the things that I didn't know growing up. Right? But it's a beautiful practice, and it is efficacious. It is efficacious. It's effective. Okay, so more on fasting, right? So St. Benedict and his rule, you've heard me probably talk about St. Benedict. He's known as the father of Western monasticism in the church. And in his rule, he said, no food or drink until the evening, and then they would eat a small meal to break the fast, okay? And this is something that carried over from the Old Testament, okay? So this is something he had his monks live by throughout the year. In the early days of the church, Christians would normally fast twice a week, on Wednesdays and on Fridays. Why Fridays? Because Christ was crucified. But why Wednesdays? Because of Spy Wednesday. What happened on Spy Wednesday? Judas betrayed our Lord, okay, and we call it Spy Wednesday. So that's the day before Holy Thursday, okay, because Judas went to the Pharisees. They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and then he spied for the moment to hand over our Lord. So Wednesdays are observed as a day of penance, of fasting, by the early Christians, because that was the day our Lord was betrayed. For centuries, when Christians would fast, they took only one meal a day. It began in the evening, then they moved to It began in the evening, and then the meal moved to midday around the 13th, 14th centuries. And this is just whenever Christians would fast, not every day. But all of this, it created issues with the labor in the afternoon and the evening. So a collation was added as an afternoon and an evening meal. So usually they would eat something maybe at midday when they were fasting, and they would have a little collation in the afternoon and evening, which was usually a drink, like some wine, okay, to kind of settle the stomach, strengthen the stomach, along with a morsel of bread or maybe something else that was small. So this is just generally speaking fasting, I'm not just talking about Lent. In the 18th century, Pope Benedict XIV issued a letter to all of the bishops of the world lamenting the relaxations of fasting and of abstinence. This is what he said. The observance of Lent is the very badge of Christian warfare. By it, we prove ourselves not to be enemies of the cross of Christ. By it, we avert the scourges of divine justice. By it, we gain strength against the princes of darkness, for it shields us with heavenly help. Should mankind grow remiss in their observance of Lent, it would be a detriment to God's glory, a disgrace to the Catholic religion, and a danger to Christian souls. Neither can it be doubted that such negligence would become the source of misery to the world, of public calamity, and of private woe. End quote. That's pretty bold, good to say. That's pretty bold. Can you imagine if this was written today? Right? I think some Catholics would lose their minds. Okay. If you talked about, a more strict observance of Lent. Oh, it's so hard to give up something and not eat meat on Fridays, Father. Suck it up, buttercup. Christians that came before you, they went through a lot worse, right, when it came to their fasting. But they embraced it. They loved it because they saw the spiritual good that it did produce. And as we look at the state of things in our church today and in our culture, we are a culture society who does not fast, but we are gluttons, on the contrary, right? We're gluttons. Okay? That's what we are, very much so, in our society. We don't fast. Indeed, and are things getting any better? No, they are not. Okay, so here he's talking about Lent, okay, in particular when it comes to fasting and observing those observances. Okay, abstinence from meat. Why do we do this? Well, the logic behind it, the idea behind it, is that meat gives man greater strength, right? And we know this scientifically today, especially we know that it's a great source of protein, right? And it gives us energy, it gives us strength. Abstinence from it reminds us of our weakness in the flesh. Reminds us of our weakness. Christ offered his flesh. He gave up his flesh on the cross to save us from our sins. So because he gave up his flesh, we give up flesh meat. The eating of red meat, according to Thomas Aquinas, was often connected with the pleasures of the flesh, in particular the venereal desires. In the early church, Christians also abstained from wine because wine gives joy to man's heart, but we need to be sorrowful for our sins. So milk meats were also considered to be meats, and they were abstained from for many centuries, but this was relieved almost entirely in the West by the time the 17th century rolled around, but began to be relaxed as early as the 9th century, especially in Germany and other northern European countries. Okay. The medieval Lent. Okay, just imagine doing this. We would not survive. In our modern era. Actually, we would, if we give it a go. So Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, they were black fasts, no food at all, only liquids. No food from waking up until 3 p.m., okay? So during Lent, during the day-to-day, there was no food at all from the time you woke up until 3 p.m. There was no animal meat or fats, no bacon grease or anything like that. Fish was allowed, no eggs, no dairy products. Wine and beer were allowed. I could do that. And no sexual intercourse in between spouses as well. That was the medieval practices during the Lenten season. Okay. All right, and this is the last slide. So Lenten liturgies. Okay, so you will notice, okay, for those of you who are going to be entering the church, maybe don't have as much familiarity with Catholicism yet and have not been through the Lenten season with us yet, you'll notice that the color is violet, and this has been held as a penitential color for a very long time. Very, very long time. A color of sorrow, a color of penance. There's no Alleluia, no recitation or singing of the Alleluia, which is the word of Easter joy. And there's no exceptions to this throughout Lent. Tonight is the last time we can say Alleluia. Right? And then tomorrow, it's gone until the Easter Vigil. There is no Gloria except on special feast days, like when we celebrate the Feast of St. Joseph on March the 19th, we'll sing the Gloria at Mass. Okay. There's no flowers on the altar. The liturgy is meant to be a little simpler. Okay. There's sometimes added prayers at Mass. At the end of Mass, I'll say an extra prayer over the people at times, especially on Sundays. Okay, so it's a little bit simpler, okay, but we still, you know, carry some of the pomp and circumstance that does come with it. Like, I still use incense at some of the liturgies and, you know, different things like that. Okay. Today, and this is something I've done since I've gotten here in this assignment, but we did the solemn burial of the Alleluia. Have you ever heard of this? The burial of the Alleluia? Okay. So originally, it used to be done at the beginning of what was called Septuagesima, which was the season that marked 70 days before Easter. And it was kind of a light penitential season to get Catholics ready to for the Lenten season and then carry that on through. But they stopped, in the old liturgy, they stopped saying the Alleluia at Septuagesima, which again, 70 days before, so about 3 weeks ago. And one of the things that they, a custom that they developed was to bury the Alleluia. So ordinarily, like in churches, they would take the Alleluia that was written on a placard of some sort, like a piece of wood that was had this, you know, the words written on it, and they would process through the church and they would put it underneath one of the altar cloths on one of the side altars, and that was considered to be the burying of the Alleluia. But since I've gotten in this assignment, what I've done with our school kids is usually on the Monday or Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, we will actually have, we have a Alleluia that's written, you know, on a piece of wood or a piece of paper, and we literally bury it in the ground in front of the school. So that's what we did today. So after Mass here at Guardian Angel, we all processed out, and I had one of our eighth graders dig a hole, and I stuck the Alleluia in it and covered it, sprinkled it with holy water, and that was it. Did the same thing up at St. Ambrose, except we buried it next to the church. But anyways, so during Easter week, we'll all process out, and we will resurrect the Alleluia at the end of the Lenten season. So, but, you know, it's something that, you know, these kids, they'll remember that. You know, they remember that. They remember the significance of it, huh? They remember the significance that we suppress the Alleluia because it is the word of Easter joy. It proclaims the resurrection. Okay. All right, any questions about Lent? Okay, you all are ready to go, right?
Okay.
Thanks, Arlene. Thank you for speaking for the masses here. All right. I actually pay her to come to class, so she says things like that. Anyways. All right, so now we're going to get into what we were supposed to get into last time. Get into confession and anointing of the sick. So we'll get started on confession, and then we'll take our break here in just a bit. All right, so we call the sacraments of confession and anointing of the sick. These are the two sacraments of healing. Because especially with confession, it grants us this spiritual healing of our woundedness caused by our sin. And anointing of the sick does the same thing, but it can also, if it be advantageous to the salvation of the person's soul or for God's glory, a person can even be healed physically through the anointing of the sick. And I myself have been a witness to that in my priesthood. But first we're going to start with confession. As we've done with each of the sacraments, we look first to the Old Testament. Look for prefigurations, foreshadowings of the sacrament of confession. So first and foremost, I think this is very obvious, the Old Testament prophets, they were constantly calling the people of Israel to repentance, to repent of their sins, and so to win favor with God, to repent, to remove sin from their lives so that they could be filled with God and with his life. There was the Day of Atonement, as I spoke of, in which the high priest was to confess the sins of the people while imposing hands upon a goat. That's why we call that goat the scapegoat. Okay? So this is something that the high priest would do. He would hold his hands over a goat, confess the sins of the people over the goat, and it would be sent out to the wilderness so as to carry off their sins. Scapegoat. Right? That's where we get it from. That's found in the book of Leviticus. Okay? But also, notice when we get into the New Testament, okay, we see the baptism of John. Before Christ comes on the scene and begins his public ministry, people come to confess their sins and receive the washing as a sign of their repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so different names for confession. Okay? Each name highlights a different element of the sacrament. Okay? So we have reconciliation. Because in the sacrament, we were reconciled to God and to the church. And to the church. Because whenever we sin, we not only harm our relationship with God, but with one another, huh? With the church. It's also called confession. Okay, because it discloses one's sins, one discloses their sins to a priest, confesses God's mercy. I'm going to confess, they confess their sins, but also confess his, God's mercy. It's also called penance because the sacrament does include acts of penance and of giving satisfaction, of making up for what we have done by our sins. It's called the sacrament of forgiveness because obviously it's what we receive in the sacrament. And it's the sacrament of conversion because it makes present Jesus' call to conversion and turns one back to Almighty God. Okay, so now we get into, you know, the different parts of the definition of a sacrament. It's an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Right? So what's the outward sign? Well, remember we have the form and the matter of each of our sacraments. The form is the word. Okay? So the form of the sacrament of confession is the prayer of absolution, the prayer of forgiveness that is prayed over the penitent after they have made their confession. Okay? So after they've made their confession, usually give a little counsel and encouragement, give them a penance to do. They say an act of contrition out loud, and then I pray the prayer of absolution over them and forgive them of their sins. What's the matter? What's the matter? The action, okay? So confessing one's sins with contrition. You've got to be sorry for what you did. You've got to be sorry for it. Now, someone comes in and says, well, you know, Father, I committed this sin, but, you know, gosh, I don't really feel sorry for it. I want to be sorry for it, but I just don't feel that. And that's sufficient for us to absolve that person. They're desiring to have that sorrow. They're making a movement towards that. They just may not feel it. Okay? Yes. Yeah. So the, okay. So, and I, no, you're fine. And I'm, hold on. Let me take a, you, yeah. So I'll, whenever I get to this slide, I'll go through it. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Okay. So confessing one's sins with contrition, being sorry for what one has done. Okay. We'll speak a little bit more about that when we get to the next slide. All right. The minister, priest, or a bishop, because a bishop is priest. All right. Deacons cannot. Well, they can hear confessions, they can't give absolution, right? I guess bartenders probably hear a lot of confessions, but they can't do anything about it. But it has to be a priest or a bishop, it's the only one who can give absolution, okay? A recipient, any baptized Catholic. Okay? Any baptized Catholic. So it's instituted by Christ, okay? This is, this right here, this verse from John's Gospel is the what we point to most explicitly to identify where Christ instituted this sacrament in the Gospels. You can point to a couple other ones, but this is the primary one. So this is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to his apostles. He says, Shalom, peace be to you. And then this happens. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And why did God the Father send his Son? To forgive us of our sins. Right? To spread the good news. To forgive us of our sins. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And who is the particular group that he did this to? His apostles, whom he had made priests a few days before on Holy Thursday. It wasn't a huge group of Christians. It was his apostles, his first priests. So, instituted by Christ to give grace. Okay, so these are the graces that the sacrament of confession gives to us. And I think that if people just recognize, if Catholics recognize, one, what grace is, that it's God's divine life. We hear grace and we think that, you know, she's our long-lost aunt who died 30 years ago, right? But if Catholics really understood what grace is and how we can't get to heaven without God's grace, his divine life, then we would take confession, I think, a lot more seriously, and our lines would be a little bit longer for confession. So the sacrament of confession, it reconciles us with God and with the church. It restores one to a state of grace if they've lost it through the commission of a mortal sin. If they committed a mortal sin before, you know, going to communion, you must go to make a confession. It obviously forgives sins, removes eternal punishment. Okay, see, eternal punishment is hell. And it removes temporal punishment as well, to an extent. Okay? It remits temporal punishment. That is your time in purgatory, whether spent in this life or in the next. Okay? It gives one peace of conscience. Okay, actually, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which is one of the books I have over there, when it speaks about the sacrament of penance and why Christ gave it to us, in the one of the reasons it gives is, well, Christ knows us. He knows that we're fallen. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we have anxiety about our sin when we come to ask God, when we ask God for forgiveness. So the sacrament of confession gives us that assurance that we are forgiven of our sins. And it gives us the grace and the strength to resist sin in the future. Okay? But whenever we receive the sacrament of confession, whenever we go to confession and receive that grace of confession, not only are we helping out ourselves, but we're helping out the entire body of Christ. Because once one part of your body is injured, doesn't it affect in some way the whole body? Right? Okay. During the Super Bowl, which, by the way, how about them Chiefs? But during the Super Bowl, one of the players was running out on the field and he tore his Achilles. His Achilles tendon just by running out onto the field. And the Achilles tendon is a small part of your body, right? But it knocked him out of the whole game. He couldn't play, right? So one injury to the body in just one place can affect the entire body, even severely at times. So I don't think we recognize the damage that sin causes, not just to ourselves and obviously our relationship with God, but to the church. Exorcists, there have been several exorcists who have said, I shouldn't say several, I've only heard one say it, but I've heard other priests and guys who know more about this stuff than I do talk about this. But one of the big problems that they say in the church, spiritually speaking, is that there are not enough Catholics going to confession. And that is causing what we call the treasury of graces of the church. Because every time a soul goes to confession, you are adding a spiritual gold coin to the treasury of the church, which benefits the whole church. Because more grace becomes available for us to benefit from, that God can give to us. That's kind of the way to think about it. And so like there's this treasure chest of graces, and we can add to it through our sacrifices, through our penances, through going to the sacraments, like confession especially. We can add to that treasury, and we can benefit from that. The treasury never runs dry, but it can become weakened because we as Catholics are adding to that treasury of graces. And that's what one prominent exorcist has said, that because there are not enough souls going to confession, the treasury in the church is weakened. And what is the consequence of that? Evil has more power. Evil has more power. The devil has more power. It's just how it works. People say, well, Father, you know, I rarely go to confession, but I sin every day, but I can ask God for pardon every day. I said, that's good. That's great. But as Catholics, it should be a regular aspect of our lives to go to confession. I'm not saying we got to go every week or even necessarily every month. Okay? But I would think, you know, a regular habit of going, okay, is going to be very beneficial. And in the today, in the parishes that are doing well spiritually, that seem to have a very healthy parish life, okay, there's several things that seem to be in place. One, a deeper devotion to Jesus in the Eucharist, and a greater reverence and love for Jesus in the Eucharist at Mass. Okay, more adoration, things like that. Right, a deeper devotion to Our Lady and the saints, and longer confession lines. Those are three big things that show good signs of spiritual health for parishes that are doing well these days. And those are the parishes that have a lot of young families. Okay, they administer a lot of sacraments. Okay, those places, glory be to God, are doing well. Melissa? Yeah, that particular precept, I would honestly have to look up to see how long it's been around. It's been around a while, at least in some way, shape, or form.
in some way, shape, or form, because some of the saints have talked about it in centuries past, but I have to look up to see exactly how long it was, or how long it's been around.
That way to me when I say, hey, when you should go to confession, and they're like, well, the church says, well, what's
yeah, to consider oneself a practicing Catholic, like, okay, could someone go through an entire year and have, you know, only venial sins to confess that are remitted by, you know, various acts you can do? Sure. But it's an essential part of our Catholicism that we do go to receive that grace so as to be strengthened in it. So, yeah, I mean, one could do that, but it's not meant to be conveyed as like, oh, this is the bare minimum that every, you know, that most Catholics should do. No. I'm a priest. I hear a lot of confessions. Most Catholics should be going to confession probably once a month, if I was to take a guess. Okay, and I mean, we listen more or less to physicians on things like, yeah, you should, you know, you should exercise if you want to, you know, stay healthy. Like, you should go on walks or runs or, you know, whatever. You know, you should probably do that regularly. And that makes sense to us, right? And it's a proven fact, right? Like, yeah, people, generally speaking, people who exercise or stay active, they're healthier and they have lesser health problems and they usually live longer, too. So how come whenever me and many of my brother priests say the same thing about confession, people are just like, I'll just go once a year. That's the precept of the church. Yeah, Joe.
Father, we lived in Detroit. They come out at church and told you that if you didn't have a mortal sin, not to come. And I've seen the priests actually tell people to get out of the confessional if they didn't have a mortal sin.
Yeah, and those priests are, those, go ahead.
That was a time, and I think it set up a precedent for a lot of people.
Yeah, and I think you're right, Joe. And those priests were wrong, regardless of where they came to saying that, whether it was because of ignorance, poor catechesis, you know, poor formation, whatever it was, those priests were absolutely wrong. Because no, you can find that nowhere in any of the church documents where it talks about this. Nowhere does it talk about this. And I've heard those stories too. I heard those stories in seminary. I hear those stories from other priests and from other lay people, you know, like yourself, especially, you know, where that was more of a common practice back, you know, 30, 40 years ago, especially in the following the aftermath of the council. But that's, yeah, I mean, I've heard, you know, priests have told people like, yeah, you really don't need to go to confession unless you've committed adultery and murdered someone. You know, and that was basically it.
Those same priests had penance services in which you went up as like going to communion, mm-hmm. and whispered in the priest's ear a sin. Only one.
Yep.
Only allowed one.
Yep.
You whispered in the priest's ear a sin and go back to your seat, and then you'll receive mass, a blessing afterwards.
Yep. Yep. Yep, that's happened as well, which is an abuse of the sacrament. It's a terrible abuse of the sacrament. Again, and
wrong.
Yeah, and nowhere in the church documents can you find that. Mm-hmm. Nowhere. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere. Nowhere in any church document can you find anything like that, or even the saints talking about stuff like that. Nowhere does it say that. And I'm sorry, that has caused tremendous spiritual damage to the church. Tremendous spiritual damage. Because people think, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I guess I don't have to go to confession. Or even if they do murder someone, well, God will forgive me. God doesn't send anyone to hell. You are correct. God sends no one to hell. You go there yourself. You choose it by how you act and how you live. So, but it's just sad. And we've got to, you know, we as priests, one of the things that I learned in my first assignment, I was with a good priest. And one of the things he and I both did is we preached about confession from the pulpit. Okay, and we, you know, we talked about, you know, doing that and the importance of that. And we offered confession times, okay, and even extra confession times like during the Lenten season, okay, which is like what we're trying to do at our parishes as well, trying to offer those extra confession times and not just doing a penance service and being done with it. Because to be quite honest, like penance services in and of themselves, they're not bad, okay, they're not, you know, in fact, the church certainly allows for it and talks about it in some of its documents. But I think penance services can kind of give this mindset that, oh, I just need to go to confession during Lent and during Advent, because those are the only times we have penance services. And the rest of the year, you know, I'm fine. And only those really, really, you know, either high, pious people, you know, or murderers, they're the ones that need to go to confession, you know, a little more often, like when Father has it on weekends. That's just not true. That's just not true. And you can tell, just generally speaking, I don't mean to say this to anyone's detriment, okay, nor to canonize anyone, But people that, that have a regular habit of going to confession, they have healthy spiritual lives. I'm a priest. I can just tell. I can tell whenever they come to me and you know they frequent the sacrament. It's not because they're horrible people. It's because they're actually spiritually healthy most of the time.
Okay. Now some people, they might struggle with, you know, a particular sin, a particular mortal sin, and they want to go more frequently, and that's good that they're doing that. Okay.
But a lot of times it's like, okay, these people, they have a good, healthy spiritual life, you know, and they're fighting a good fight. Okay, we're going to take a break, and we're going to get to the Acts of the Penitent, because I'm ready to eat. All right, so let's go ahead.